preaching on grace in Galatians, except I read it wrong. And I thought he said it's in August and we're preaching on Guardians of the Galaxy. I got the GG thing right. And I thought, hey, that would be awesome. Yeah, I can do that. And so I spent all this time thinking about Guardians of the Galaxy, and I'm going to share you the metaphor that I came up with, even though it's got nothing to do with the rest of the service, because otherwise that mental effort on my part would be wasted. Okay? If you're not familiar with Guardians of the Galaxy, it is a Marvel movie, science fiction, superheroes, set in space, there's aliens, there's spaceships, there's lasers, very futuristic. And it's set to a 1970s disco soundtrack. And the reason for that is that the lead character, Star-Lord, great name, carries around an old Walkman with a mixtape that his mum made him. Okay? And it occurs to me that that's actually a really good metaphor for how we use scripture. It is like an ancient playlist, a soundtrack to our lives in a modern day. So in a very futuristic time that we live, it's like this soundtrack that just plays to us. This is the beat we live by. And so as we engage with the scripture, and as we engage with the scripture today, that's sort of where I was coming at there. But that has nothing to do with the rest of it. So all right, I just wanted to share it because I thought it was fun. Paul is described as the, or describes himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. He really clearly sees his mission and his ministry as being predominantly to those who are not Jewish. He spoke to the Jews as well, but predominantly to the Gentiles. And one of the things we know about Paul is that as he went round community to community sharing about Jesus, that there were another group of Christians who followed him around, telling everybody that as well as believing in Jesus, they also needed to follow the Jewish law. They also needed to be circumcised. They also needed to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. They were called the Judaizers, making people Jews. This issue was meant to be resolved. My favourite passage in all of Scripture is in Acts 15. It's the First Council of Jerusalem, and it's a theological debate. Basically, where Paul and all the other apostles, they get together and they decide once and for all that the Gentile believers do not need to be circumcised and do not need to adhere to most of the Jewish law. There's a couple of little things they're asked to do. But it obviously didn't work. If they were good Methodists, then when the council had decided this, everyone would have stuck to it even if they disagreed. Instead, what we find in Galatians is that this group of Judaizers have followed Paul to Galatia. He's no longer with them, but they've gone. Now, we know this happens after the Council of Jerusalem because in Galatians chapter 2, Paul gives his own account of that council meeting. He gives his own description of when he went to Jerusalem and when these matters were resolved. But they've followed him still. They've told the people, hey, you need to follow these holy days, you need to follow these rituals. And Paul is writing to them in part in a degree of disgust. They might be, I don't think that's too strong a word, that they have so quickly abandoned the grace that they had heard and received in favour of law. Well, it wasn't on. It buzzed, though.
It was on.
It was on. Technology is fantastic. It's great. I love it. It's my favourite thing at all. The key issue here, while he gets that sorted out, is talking about how we... Yeah, just press a button for us. It's talking about how we relate to the law. How we relate to the law. That's our key issue here. And the next button, please. And the next one. For the Judaizers, in order to be in the community of faith, you needed to cross this barrier that was both belief in Jesus and acceptance of the Jewish law. It was a big burden, a big obstacle for people to cross, particularly for adult men who were being told they needed to be circumcised. And that's the issue that comes up over and over again. For Paul, clicking the button, there was still those who were in the community and those who were outside, but the barrier was much smaller. It was really just about accepting Jesus. That was it. Much, much simpler, much less of a burden on people. Click button, please. We end up in this bizarre scenario, though, where we can have two Christians who look like they're doing exactly the same things. We can have two Christians, I'm going to stay up here, I'm just wondering. We have two Christians who are praying side by side, where one of them is doing so out of obligation, because it's their designated time on their roster and, you know, they're following the law and they need to pray at this time. And where the other is doing it out of a heartfelt concern, or because they've decided, hey, this is the right thing for me to do. We can have two Christians who are fasting, one out of a sense of legal obligation and one out of a sense of this is what God wants me to do at this time. This is my appropriate response. Now, from the outside, these two Christians can look identical, and they probably do. So what's key here is the motivation that sits behind it. Why do we do the things we do in our response to God? Is it just a legal compliance? Or is it somehow out of grace? And the next slide, please. We should work out a signal. What would be a good signal? I do like this or something, and we'll know to change slides, yeah? Okay, we'll work on that. All right. Our relationship with the law is complex. It's meant to look like a tightrope. I hope I got the graphic to work okay. It's complex. We know, on one hand, from reading Paul, that we are no longer under the law. But our Bible has a whole heap of law in it. Lots and lots of laws and commandments and rules and restrictions. And sometimes we just pick and choose the ones we want. Sometimes ministers might be guilty of picking and choosing the ones they want. Surely not here, though. That wouldn't happen.
No, it wouldn't.
We talk about Christian maturity as often being about discipline. As about, you know, a mature Christian will be praying and they'll be spending time in Bible study and they'll be engaging in acts of service and they'll be showing love. And we can list off a whole heap of disciplines that you can do. And yet sometimes that can become, again, a legalistic compliance. Now, I need to say that for a period of, say, 6 or 7 years, I was a perfect Christian. I know, it's hard to believe. I would have been spending 1 to 2 hours every day in prayer and Bible study. Over that period of time, I read the Bible probably three and a half times through, so once every couple of years. I was fasting a couple of times a month. I was engaging in 10 or more hours of church-related service and service to the community every week. Okay? And I managed to do this through finishing university, through going off to Mornington Island for my first job, through getting married. It was great. It was this really regimented discipline. I'm good at discipline. This really disciplined process. And it lasted really, really well until my first child was born, and then it fell apart completely. And never recovered. So he's in grade 11 at Kenmore High, and it just never recovered. That idea, I've never ever had again that sense of, hey, every day I'm going to be able to spend 2 hours in Bible study and prayer. Has, might have happened on, you know, 1 or 2 odd days since. And when you build your experience of faith around discipline, around legal compliance, and then that falls apart because of ill health, because of chaotic lives, because of sick children, you can actually be in a quite vulnerable position. Next. Oh, hang on. Excellent. The title I used for the sermon today was Cutting the Strings. Wanted to refer to cutting apron strings and the law as apron strings. Everyone's familiar with apron strings as a metaphor? Our young people are back, know what apron strings are? Dan, looking at you. No? Okay. So the idea of apron strings is that mum or nana is wearing the apron in the kitchen and she's got strings on it and the little kids are either holding or have their hand tied to the string so that they always know where they are, so that they stay safe, so they don't accidentally get burnt, so you can keep track of them easy. Yeah? So it's a tool that used to get used for keeping people safe. When we talk about cutting the apron strings, we're almost talking about the 15, 16-year-old, or the 25-year-old, or the 35-year-old, and we're saying, get out, go be independent, let go of the strings. You've got to cut these strings to your parents. You've got to be your own person. That's what we're talking about when we're using it. Law is like the apron strings. It's something that is really useful to keep you safe and to show you what to do when you're immature. But it's not a mark of maturity. Up on the screen is the Dreyfus model for skill acquisition. It's something I use in work sometimes. It's nothing flash. It's 40 years old now, 1970 I think it is, 45 years old. It's one of those things where once you hear it, you say, gee, that's stupid. Why did anyone need a model to explain it? It basically describes the process of moving from being a novice in any field to being an expert in any field. When you're new, think about this in work settings, in church settings, everywhere. When you're new, you need procedure. You need a whole heap of rules to follow. You need law. You need to know step by step what is it I need to do to complete this job. Experts don't operate that way. Experts generally are less rule compliant and more likely to act on intuition, more likely to act on governing principles. What are the underlying things I need to get right here? An interesting side effect of that is if you've got someone who's brand new and you're trying to show them what to do, you don't pair them with an expert, because the expert will teach them all the bad habits. You pair them with someone who's just one step more experienced than they are, who can still tell them this is the procedure you need to follow, and not, hey, I've jumped straight to the outcome. I introduce this model because it's useful in terms of thinking about the law. Sometimes, in work settings, in families, and I dare say in churches, people get stuck at the beginning stage. They get stuck with the legal compliance. They cannot do without the rules. They are... Freud had a word for them, something to do with being retentive. We know some people like that. Don't point, it's okay. People who get stuck in that. It's a sign of immaturity in terms of development. Sorry. I can't remember what the next slide is. Hey, we'll do this one and then we might go backwards if it's the wrong one. Oh, okay, excellent. It's the right one. Okay. So the question I want to ask is, if we're not under the law, then how do we know what to do? When we're no longer in the protective shell, when we're no longer in that place of immaturity, how do you actually know what to do? How do you make decisions about that? It's interesting in the reading from Galatians that Paul talks about the law and how they're following these rituals and how he's sad about that and how he should come back to them so he can teach them the right thing. And slotted into the middle of that, he talks about how when he came to them, he was sick. He was unwell. He was a burden to them, and they looked after him. And it's interesting to me that none of them had to check that that was the right thing to do. None of them needed the law to tell them that the right thing to do was to care for him, to help him recuperate. So they knew automatically. In Jeremiah 31, we're told that, you know, the law will be in our hearts. In Matthew 22, Jesus condenses the entire law into two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. And love each other. I don't know that we always appreciate how radical that is. In 2001, I started work at Kingston State School. When I started there, they had 169 school rules. 169. They had a page of rules for every setting around the school. You had a page of rules that dictated to you how you behaved on pathways. And a page of rules for the library. and a page of rules for the office, and a page of rules for the classroom. Every setting in the school had its own set of rules. During that year, they went from 169 school rules to 3. Be safe, be a learner, be respectful. Most schools, if you go around them now, will have between 3 and 5. It's a move from this detailed, prescriptive way of thinking about things to governing principles. As an aside, in 2002, I went up to Thursday Island to work, and my very first day there, I go in to meet the principal and get shown the school, and she says, where are you from? I say, I've just been down at Kingston. She says, that's great. We've got this great behaviour management program that we took from Kingston. We didn't get on. Jesus takes all of the law, all of the prescriptive rules, all of that thinking, and condenses it to 2 governing principles. He doesn't then unpack that for us. He doesn't tell us this is what loving God looks like. He doesn't prescriptively make new set of rules for us around this is what loving your neighbour looks like. Instead, he leaves that for us to nut out on our own. If we go back to the Dreyfus model, Jesus took that novice set of rules and instead replaced it with these governing principles. Still doesn't clearly tell us how we're meant to live, though. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul again writes to the people about the difference between being fed milk and being fed meat. He says, you know, I've been giving you milk all the time, but I wish that I could give you meat. Being given milk, another phrase that we might use, is being spoon-fed. Yeah? Spoon-fed, if we're talking about law, is we're going to give you every step, one step at a time. We're going to feed you. We're going to tell you exactly what you need to do. We're going to lay this out for you in a list and you can check the boxes as you go. Meat, on the other hand, you need to chew. You need to digest. You need to work at it. You can't just let it happen to you. Generally speaking, we're not having meat through a straw. We have to think about it. I want to look at an example of tithing here. Tithing is first introduced in the Old Testament in Genesis. I'm picking tithing because there's a lot of scripture about it. That's why, not for any other reason. It's first mentioned in Genesis, okay, where Moses gives a tithe to the high priest of, what's his name? Abraham gives a tithe to... what's his name? Melchizedek. Beautiful. Okay. The tithing is then codified in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's then referred to through Chronicles. It's referred to in the prophets. Until we get to the end of the Old Testament, and Malachi is telling people that if you don't give your tithe to the storehouse, that you're robbing God. Strong, strong language. Very rigid, very legalistic. Jesus mentions tithing a couple of times. But he generally mentions it in the context of critiquing the practice of the Pharisees of tithing, you know, the 10% of their spices, but ignoring the greater things of the law. The key passage from the New Testament around tithing and offerings is this one from 2 Corinthians 9. People should give as they've decided in their hearts. They should not give wishing they could keep it. They should not give if they feel they have to. God loves those who give because they want to give. God loves a cheerful giver. You more often read it. What do you see in that? They should give as they have decided in their heart. They've got to chew it over themselves and make a decision. They're not being told, this is what you need to do. They're not being referred back to the law, this is what you need to do. They've got to chew it over themselves and make a decision. The same principle can be applied to everything else we do. In deciding whether or not we should fast, we chew it over ourselves. People should fast as they've decided in their heart, not fast wishing they could eat, not fast as though from compulsion. People should serve as they've decided in their heart, not serving as though they wish they were doing something else, not serving from compulsion. In deciding how we live outside the law, for each area, we need to chew on this ourselves. We need to consider this for ourselves. Now, the outcome of that is that you and your neighbour in the pew can come up with very different decisions. And that is okay. One of you might decide, hey, it's important for me as part of my spiritual practice that I'm going to fast every Monday morning till lunchtime, and I'm going to dedicate that time to prayer and reflection. And that is okay. And your neighbour might decide, you know, I'm never really going to fast, or only on exceptional circumstances if I feel called to it. And that is okay. You will reach different decisions around tithing. You will reach different decisions around how you serve. You will reach different decisions around every aspect of how you live out your Christian life. And that is okay. The trap is that we don't judge other people who've come to a different considered outcome to the one we've come to. And that is really difficult. It can be a big temptation to sort of look at, see what other people are doing and assume that they're not as mature or they're not as committed or they're not as faithful. And that's not a judgment call we should be making. We chew on each of these things ourselves. The law, like the apron strings, is still really useful, particularly for new believers. People who are new to the faith, who are new to the community, getting some guidance and some structure around that for them is a really helpful, healthy thing. But it's not the place you want to stay as a mature believer. As a mature believer, you want to be chewing over these matters for yourselves. As you finish up here, as you leave, I really want you to think. Deep down inside, I'm a teacher, not a preacher. And so my goal every time I share anything anywhere is that people leave thinking. I want you to consider for yourselves how you best serve God, how you best love each other. I want you to consider for yourselves what that looks like for you, for your families. And I want you to, through that, engage with His Spirit and engage with the broader community here, because you're all part of one body in this place. It's not anarchy. We're not each going off. Because God is in control, we'll find that those things, while they're sorted out at that individual level, will knit together. We'll knit together in the community. Can I pray for you? Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you that you have freed us from law. I want to thank you for your bountiful grace. I want to thank you for these people in this place at Chapel Hill. And I ask that as they go forth into their weeks, into their lives, that they may consider with you how they live that life, how they best love God, how they best love each other, that they may be governed by the key things that governed you. And we thank you that by your Spirit you enable us to do this. Amen.